One of the most difficult, maybe the most difficult part of the Bible to understand is Old Testament prophecy. Reading the prophets in the Old Testament, that's probably the one area more than any other you need some training in. And when I say training, I don't mean you have to go to seminary. I just mean you have to have some training to understand how prophecy works. It's sort of like the book of Revelation. I mean, it never hurts to read the Bible, but if you want to understand it, you're going to have some background into what's going on in Revelation to make sense of it. And it's really the same with the Old Testament prophets. They're written in such a way that it's not usually the way we write. Obviously, it's poetic, for one. It's symbolic. And so I want to just give two basic theological points to help you. If you ever just want to, in your own reading, just read through the prophets. There are basically two principles in understanding how prophecy works in the Old Testament that will really help. And you see those two principles here. And the first one is called prophetic idiom. And that's simply a theological term, and I'm going to let... Has anyone heard of the theologian Hermann Ritterbos? How many of you have heard of him? Very well-known Dutch theologian, excellent writer. But he defines it this way. The prophet paints the future in the colors and with the lines that he borrows from the world known to him, i.e. from his own environment. We see the prophets paint the future with the palette of their own experience and project the picture within their own geographic horizon. This appears in the Old Testament prophets in all kinds of ways. Does that make sense? So when the prophets are looking ahead to the new covenant, they're going to describe it in ways that they would understand from their own culture. They're not going to describe it in ways that they wouldn't get because they're not there yet. And so they're going to use images from their culture to describe something greater. And so the mistake, and that's the mistake of dispensationalism, is taking it all literally, that however they describe the future has to happen the exact same way they describe it. That's called wooden literalism, and that's not the way prophecies worked. So I want to show you some examples. And this really opens up all the prophets. Look at Zechariah 14. At the end of Zechariah, the return of Christ and the new heavens and earth are described in picture. But I want you to notice how it's described, how these future realities are described. Verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. So notice how heaven is described. It's described using the Jewish culture, the Old Testament culture, that they'll celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Booths is the same feast, depending on your translation. And they'll do it in Jerusalem yearly. Now, you get really in trouble if you take that literally, right? Because then you have the new heavens and earth only in Jerusalem. You have the return of the tabernacle, of the temple, and all the Old Testament rituals that belong to Israel. You have them literally returning in the new heavens and earth. But if it's simply using language of the day to describe glorious worship, it'll be a time that after an attack on Jerusalem, even there, it pictures a city they knew and they were used to attacks. God's people will be attacked, but everyone who survives will worship freely. And so it's a picture, but it describes it using as if nothing had changed, using the culture of that time. Does that make sense? And notice how it describes judgment for unbelievers in verses 17, 18, and 19. And if any families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Now again, no rain, that's certainly understood culturally, right? In a farming, agricultural culture, no rain equals what? Death, right? No rain equals death. I mean, it's the worst. They didn't have irrigation systems, reservoirs, everything we have. And so it's using, again, in the agricultural world of Israel, a description that they could relate to describe judgment. And if the family of Egypt does not go up, now even Egypt is a picture, right? It's a country they understood, the enemy of God, and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain, and there shall be a plague. All right, where did the plagues come from? Originally in Egypt, right? And so this is all picturing the eternal state. Then verses 20 and 21. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. So what are pots and bowls describing? Where were pots and bowls? Yeah, in the temple. There were some of the articles. Yeah, the kitchen today. No more kitchen. No. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. So then you have only Jerusalem and Judah there. Again, in those days, that was the holy set apart places. And all those who sacrifice, are there going to be literal sacrifices in the new heavens and earth? No, we're not bringing back the sacrificial system, but that's something they could relate to and how they worshiped. They'll come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. That's another word for Canaanite. That was a foreigner who traded. So no Canaanites. Now obviously we don't have to be told there will be no Canaanites. There are no Canaanites in our day. But in their day that was understood. And so the return of Christ and the glories and the judgment are described in their language. But it's just greater. But it doesn't look ahead and use language that only we in the new covenant could understand. It uses language of their culture that they could understand. That's how all the prophecies work. And so how do you know what those things point to? If it's not literally the way it says, but it's symbolic of something greater, how do you know what it's pointing to? What scripture? What interprets the Old Testament? The New Testament. That's your guide. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And so how do we know what all these things picture? Well, what does the New Testament say about how these are fulfilled? Does the New Testament teach there'll be a literal temple rebuilt when Jesus returns and we'll be offering sacrifices? Or does the New Testament teach Christ is the final sacrifice and that system is over? But it's simply using language that they would relate to, that they would understand. That's called prophetic idiom. So you don't want to read the prophets and say, well, this is exactly how it will end up, exactly literally how it says. That's not how prophecy works. Another example is Amos 9:11. Go there. Hosea, Joel, Amos. I'm reminded when I was a new Christian, I was a brand new Christian, and I'm looking through my Bible, and I thought, I'm looking through the prophets, and I thought, how strange, a book called Malachi. That's like, there's a book of the mafia in the Bible. You knew that? All right. Amos 9:11. Somebody read that. And so here's the prophet's promise, and we looked at this once before, that the tabernacle of David will be rebuilt. So that's something they could understand. They knew what the tabernacle of David was, and God would do it again. He would do something Now go to Acts 15 and see how the apostles interpret that. Look at verse 13. Acts 15, 13. This is them hearing about Paul's ministry and Gentiles coming to know the Lord without becoming Jewish first, which was shocking to some of them in Jerusalem at this time. So verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles," well, this is Peter also, "to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it.'" Notice he quotes from Amos here that we just read. But according to James, what's the fulfillment of the tabernacle being rebuilt? How is that fulfilled? Gentiles coming to know the Lord. So James stands up and says, remember when the prophet said that the tabernacle of David will be rebuilt? It's happening. Now, the literalist would have said, where? I don't see a rebuilt tabernacle. And he says, that was figurative, that was symbolic, looking ahead to the church, God's true temple. In the New Testament, we are the temple. And so that scripture, he says, is fulfilled. So we learn from the apostles how prophetic idiom worked. It pointed to something more glorious, something greater. And so the entire New Testament era is described using Old Testament culture and experience. Now, I wrote here other examples. Can you think of other examples in the Old Testament that a prophecy uses things they knew to point to the realities of the new covenant? Right, Jesus literally was not called Emmanuel, but he will be God with us. But that's a name they understood, right? Yeah, the return of Babylon. It's not literally Babylon, but it stands for something. Yeah, Gog and Magog and Ezekiel represent all those against the church, all the nations, all the persecution, right? Ezekiel, it actually says that God will resurrect David to rule over his people. And what did that mean? Christ, the son of David. A David-like figure. Someone they can relate to David. They knew David. So God would raise up David. What about Elijah? Where's he used? John the Baptist. I will raise up Elijah. Not literally Elijah, but one like Elijah. Right? He's using what they knew to describe something coming that's greater. Exactly. But using the language and the culture and the people they already could relate to. Now, the prophets could have just said, instead of saying God will raise up David's tabernacle, he could have said, there's coming a time when the only tabernacle will be people. He could have just said that. But that's not how prophecies work. They don't just state it because it would have been really tough for them to wrap their minds around that, for one. It hadn't happened yet. And the way prophecies work is to use familiar language. Any other examples? Yeah, the return of the temple. Right. Yes. Yeah, it's using language they could relate to, of topography of a road in the desert that you can walk through safely, to picture salvation. Well, the unbelievers definitely did. I mean, the Pharisees wanted the temple to last forever, and the law, the Mosaic law, because they assumed it was literal, right, a political king. So it's a simple principle, but it's a key principle, prophetic idiom. So if you're reading your Old Testament, if you remember that, you'll be able to read it and say, okay, this is picturing something they understood. How does the New Testament end up telling us how this actually happened? The way my seminary prof one time explained it, actually it was kind of funny. This is a different example. But one time, does anyone know who Dr. Strimple was? It was my prof, my theology prof. Anyway, he passed away not too long ago. But he, one time he was drinking, he was speaking, And he had a frog in his throat, and he couldn't speak. So he said, "Could somebody bring me a glass of water?" And I got up. I was in the back of the class. So I went out, and all I saw was a Coke machine. So I just bought him a Diet Coke. I wasn't sure he drank it, but I thought. So I brought it to him, and he loves Diet Coke. I didn't know that. And I put it up on the pulpit, or not pulpit, but the stand. And he said, "Prophetic idiom." I expected water, but what I received was greater than I expected. And it assuaged my thirst. It did what it said, but it was greater. And so he used that as an example. I was in the back like, yes, like I planned it, you know? And I had no idea. So that's an example of prophetic idiom. It's greater than what it pictures, but there's a relationship of understanding using their culture. All right, the second principle is prophetic foreshortening. And this explanation comes from Gerhardus Voss. How many of you have heard of Gerhardus Voss? Raise your hand. About more than half of you, good. And he writes, "Whenever the prophets speak in terms of judgment, immediately the vision of the state of glory imposes itself upon their view. And they join the two in a way altogether regardless of chronological interludes. The philosophy of this foreshortening of the beyond prospect is one of the most difficult things in the interpretation of prophecy in the Old Testament and New Testament alike. The great future is called by the prophets the day of the Lord, in that day, in those days, or the last days. The time when the blind will see, the lame will walk, the lepers will be cleansed, the dead will be raised, and when the captives are set free and the poor have the gospel preached to them. It is a time when a new covenant is established, the new and final eternal one beyond which nothing better can be conceived. The prophets see off in the distance the arrival of the last days, the arrival of the eschaton. They see the arrival of the final stage of redemptive history in which the goal of the covenant, the goal of rest, the eschatological goal of communion with God in the heavenlies is finally realized. They see the time when the promise of communion with God in heaven, of the establishment of the everlasting covenant, will be realized, never to be interrupted or threatened again." Voss writes in a way that you want to read everything he writes like five times, slowly. But here's what he's saying. We in the New Testament, we understand, because we've said this for 2,000 years, that there's a first coming of Christ and a second coming of Christ. That's how we talk. But that's not how the Old Testament prophecies talked, because we didn't know the details of this until Christ actually came. And we talk about our age and the new heavens and earth. We have all these distinctions. By the way, what do we call that often in our lingo in Reformed world? We call it the already and what? Not yet. That's another way to say that. So we have these stages. We have first coming, second coming. The reason we have all these is because the New Testament, especially the Lord himself, explained all this. But when the prophets wrote, they looked at this whole thing as one event. And so it's basically the kingdom of God, or as the day of the Lord sometimes, or the last days. They didn't distinguish all the phases, the different aspects of it. They just described it as one. Yeah, they didn't know the details of how it would play out. They didn't know that there'd be two comings of the Messiah, because it talks about the coming of God, very simply. God says, "I will return, and I will do all these things," but the Old Testament doesn't say, "And I'm going to do this in two stages. I'll come early on, and then I'll wait, and then I'll come again." It's just the coming of God establishing his kingdom. So look, for example, at Isaiah 61. This is a famous verse because it's the first passage that Jesus quotes when he begins his ministry in Luke 4. And so let's read the first two verses. Would somebody read that, please? So the coming of the Lord includes what, according to this passage? What are some things that the coming of the Lord bring?
Healing.
Yeah, healing. What kind of? It brings binding up the brokenhearted, right?
Good news.
The good news, liberty. People will be set free. The Lord's favor and judgment, the day of judgment, right? But notice that in that passage, it doesn't distinguish the two comings of Christ, right? It doesn't say, I'll do this first, then I'm going to be resurrected and go away for thousands of years. The gospel will go out, then the day of judgment will come. It doesn't say that. It just says the Lord is coming. And these things are going to take place in the Lord's coming. It looks at the entire events of everything, even the new heavens and earth, judgment day, the first coming, and just describes it. Now, when we get to Luke 4, when Jesus preaches this, what does he leave out? He leaves out the end of that verse. He says, "The Spirit is upon me to preach good news, to proclaim liberty," and then he stops. Why does he leave out the day of judgment? That's his second coming. Now he's coming to spread the gospel, to bring his elect from around the world to himself. And so Jesus leaves out that, and he says, "For the Son did not come into the world," what? John 3, 2, "condemn the world, but that the world might be saved." Well, he is coming to condemn the world, but when? In his second coming. So Christ distinguishes two phases of his coming: the gospel going out and final judgment. So we speak of the two comings of Christ. But when you read the prophecies, it's all going to be put together. And so if you don't get that right, you can come up with some strange things again, right? Of things that you think are all happening now or only in the future. Another example is Joel 2. We'll do one more example. Joel 2. This is another well-known one. That's why I'm using them. 28 through 32. So you see first prophetic idiom here, right? How is being filled with the Spirit in the new covenant described here? What's the idiom? Visions and dreams, what the prophets experienced in the Old Testament. And so it's not saying that we're all going to have visions and dreams. It's using language they understood of prophets and the privileges they had to describe all of us having the Spirit in the New Testament. But notice how both, we know how Acts 2 says this is fulfilled, right? Because Peter gets up when the Spirit comes down in Pentecost and he quotes Joel 2, doesn't he? He says, this is being fulfilled now. But notice verse 30 moves to the second coming of Christ in judgment. Because we know in Revelation, when there's columns of smoke and blood and fire, and the sun turned to darkness, when does that happen? That's the second coming. And so it's clear in the New Testament, the sun turning to darkness, the moon to blood, is pictures of judgment, of second coming. But notice how it doesn't distinguish two phases. It just talks about the coming of God and all the things that will happen. Now, we rightly distinguish it because we're new covenant Christians. We know that there are two comings of Christ. But they didn't speak that way. So when you're reading the prophets, you have to ask yourself, all right, it's describing the kingdom of God. What aspects is it describing? How is it describing things that may be happening now as the gospel goes out? And how is it describing things that may not happen until Christ returns? Because it's all going to be jumbled together in the prophets. That's one of the reasons, by the way, for the parables. And that's what Osbaldo was explaining. That Jesus had to explain that they're not going to come the way you think all at once. That there's going to be a time, even when Christ, as he comes, where the wicked continue on, the wheat and tares live together. Because the prophets talked about the coming of God separating believer and unbeliever. The prophets have to say, that separation in this age is spiritual. It's not physical. The wheat and tares will be together. But then Christ will return. So the prophets have to explain that it's not the way you think, that everything's happening at once. Right now, the prophets say, in this age, the word goes out like a seed, and not everybody will receive it. And so the parables, really, the job of the parables is to explain the mysteries of how the kingdom is unfolding in our age, in two phases. And they thought, most of them thought it was all going to happen at once. Yeah, I mean, there's definitely hints that to bring in the kingdom, the Messiah would have to suffer. But even that could have been done all at once. In other words, he could have suffered and then just brought in the eternal state right there. He could have separated believer and unbeliever, et cetera, et cetera. Now, the way the Jews interpreted Isaiah 53 was that they were the ones who suffered. They were the servant. And they actually saw their captivity in Babylon as sort of a fulfillment of that. They looked at the Messiah as collectively there in Jewish commentaries, which to us, we read Isaiah 53, it seems very clear that the Messiah will suffer and die, but they interpreted that in a way to not have to see that. Yeah, we sometimes forget we're in the New Covenant. We've had 2,000 years of understanding these things, and we forget in this time, it was all very fuzzy. We have, what did you say? They had no YouTube back then. How did they survive? And so let's just end with this example. Go to Habakkuk 2:14. Habakkuk also killed me as a new Christian. Trying to pronounce that one. Describing the new covenant age with this phrase. This is a famous phrase because you have, based on your interpretation, you'll interpret it one of three ways. Somebody read that. Habakkuk 2:14. All right, so the prophets look ahead to a time. Remember, you had this tiny nation of Israel was the only place back then that knew the Lord, basically. And then you had the whole civilized world, the rest of the world who didn't, in darkness. The prophets say there's a time when the knowledge of the Lord will cover from sea to sea. It'll be everywhere. Now, based on your understanding of how prophecy works, what are you going to do with that? If you're pre-mill, when does that happen? When does the whole earth know the Lord? If you're pre-mill. Yeah, the millennium. Christ will return, set up the temple again in Israel, and then you'll have everyone knowing the Lord. If you're post-mill, do you see that happening now? Is that prophecy coming true now if you're post-mill? Progressively. Has it really happened yet? No. Okay, so if you're post-mill, you have a golden age coming, what they call, and then the whole earth, there'll be churches everywhere, the law will be, God's law will be followed everywhere. The whole earth will know the Lord in that sense. If you're correct, which is on-mill, how do you understand, how do you interpret that? But how is it fulfilled? Yeah, you have the nation Israel. Think how tiny. It's tiny. The book of Acts, the gospel goes out everywhere. Right now, almost every country in the world has churches, don't they? So is the knowledge of the Lord from sea to sea right now? Yes. By faith, we believe that because there are God's people everywhere. Now, there's a second fulfillment of that, right? The second stage will be the new heavens and earth, where the only people left will know the Lord. But in the already, that's already being fulfilled in the book of Acts. The knowledge of the Lord is going out across the whole world. And so based on how you understand prophecy, you can see there's three ways to go with these predictions.
Two wrong ways.
We don't shy back here, do we? So that's basically how prophecy works, and I hope with that you can be a little more confident. Now, the problem with idiom is you have to understand the idiom, right? I mean, if they're talking about something in their culture, you have to know what they're talking about. For example, if it sometimes the coming of the Spirit is described in Isaiah as the latter rains, that God will send the latter rains. That's how the Spirit's coming is described. Well, what do you have to know to make sense of that? In Israel, what's the latter rains? What did that mean? You have to know what the idiom means. What's the latter rains in an agricultural world? How, you farmers out there, what's the latter rains? The fall rains, right? In the spring, you plant your crops and it needs to rain for those crops to sprout. Well, if the crops begin to grow and there's no rain, what happens? They wither and die. So if you don't have latter rains is life. If you don't have the fall rains in Israel, you lose all your crops. So they understood the latter rains is something that's life-giving. And so the prophet says, and Jesus himself in John 7 says, the rain, the water is the Spirit, right? He's speaking of the Spirit, he says. The latter rains, the prophets say, there's a time coming where God's going to pour the latter rains on his people. So once you understand in their culture that meant life, then we see in the New Testament the Spirit is the one who brings true life. That's the fulfillment. So if you're studying, just look up, you know, use a concordance or dictionary, whatever, look up what it means to them. And then you go to the New Testament, how is that fulfilled? Oh, are you asking because Christ speaks that that is his ministry in Isaiah 60, that is that everything in Isaiah? Is that what you're asking? Right, not necessarily, because you're right, you can do some strange things with typology when you start that. They used to say, you don't want to find Christ under every rock. It might not be directly about him. Indirectly, it's always about Christ, but in different ways. Yeah, it's tough. Well, the term spiritual, of course, doesn't mean not literal in the sense of not historical. You know, and the disciples kept confusing that. Christ say, you know, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it. Well, what part of that is non-literal? The temple part, right? He's not a literal temple. But what part is just straight historical language? 3 days. And so how do you know the difference? Well, as the New Testament is just explains it all. So as long as you use the New Testament as your guide of how these things are fulfilled. And even the gospel preached to the poor. Is he talking about economic poor or the poor in spirit? In the New Testament, who are the poor? It's a good question, but the New Testament has to be our guide how these things are fulfilled. But I just want to make sure we understand that spiritual doesn't mean non-historical. Even if the resurrection is described in figurative language, it's describing a historical reality, but using figurative language, just like the return of Christ. Yeah, another example would be the way the Seventh-day Adventists view having to worship on the last day on Saturday. Because there's an Old Testament prophecy that speaks of the New Covenant, Isaiah, as my Sabbath will return. And so they read that and they say, okay, it says right here, the return of the Sabbath. What did they understand of Sabbath? It's the last day of the week. And so they just saw a straight literal line in the New Testament. We have to do it. That's what it says would happen. They're not understanding prophetic idiom. That this pictured something greater than simply a literal continuation. Yeah, I mean, it doesn't solve every single prophecy. It's like the book of Revelation. It's still tough. You know, Calvin wrote on all his commentaries, and he got to Revelation, and he said, ah, forget it. He just didn't even write a commentary on it. He says, I don't even want to try. So even he admitted that, I don't want to write on Revelation. I'll wait till John MacArthur messes that one up. So no. I had to get that in. All right, let's pray.